And thank you to the worship team for their music. Coming up here and speaking is always a little nerve-wracking. Anyone who doesn't do it frequently and kind of helps settle the heart and settle your spirit when you hear that music and get to sing it and praise God and remind us why we're here. I'm also thankful for the fact that this morning when I looked at the weather, I checked my weather app and it was 33 degrees and I said, wow, that's like a heat wave compared to what we had earlier in the week, and I'm thankful for that. So I'm thankful that we got 50-degree weather coming too later on this week, so I'm looking forward to it. I'm thankful for the warm building that we have, and we thank the trustees for keeping everything running here. Well, if you've been here, you know that we've been going through the letter of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, and we're going to continue that this morning. The message this morning is titled The Preeminent Christ, and we're going to be looking at the passage that Jacob read for us in Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13 and going to verse 20. Just take a drink of water. Excuse me. Before I get into that, though, I wanted to deal with a question that is kind of related to our text, and it's the question of the fact that Jesus is both God and man. The Apostle Paul deals with this issue or this teaching of what we call the deity of Christ, that Christ is God, oftentimes in his letters. And the other New Testament writers as well get into it quite a bit. And, you know, one of the questions related to that is, well, why is that necessary? And it's necessary because it's really a difficult topic. It's a difficult thing for us to grasp and get our heads wrapped around. As you go through the Gospels and you read about, you know, the story of the life of Christ, and you see that the people of his day had trouble with it, you know, as they go through and deal with him. You know, for example, in John chapter 7, verse 14 to 16, we read, "Now about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught, and the Jews marveled, saying, 'How does this man know letters, having never studied?'" You know, Jesus came from, you know, the town of Nazareth, and it was this, you know, sort of backwoods, you know, little small town in Israel. And, you know, he didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to university. He didn't study with the rabbis. And they were like, well, how did he get this knowledge? How did he get this understanding about the things of God? Another passage, if you want to turn there, we'll take a look at it. In Matthew chapter 13, starting around verse 53. "Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there. When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogues, so that they were astonished and said, 'Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James, Joses, Simon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things?' So they were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, 'A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and is in his own house.' Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So the thing that really stands out to me there in that text is, so they were offended at him. Why were they offended at him? Why were they offended at Jesus? Well, you know, we can only speculate to a certain degree. I mean, Jesus probably, these people knew Jesus. They knew Jesus' family. They knew his background. They knew where he came from. And they were like, how did he get all this, these mighty works, these miracles, and this wisdom? And, you know, I don't understand. And so they looked at Jesus as sort of like this ordinary guy. You know, we don't have a description of what Jesus looked like in the Bible, but there is a passage of prophecy in Isaiah, a very familiar prophecy that speaks about Jesus, and it gives us an inkling. It says, the Isaiah says in verse 1 of 53, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we are should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Jesus was this ordinary guy, it seems like. You know, he didn't really maybe stand out from the crowd. Maybe he wasn't very tall. Maybe he wasn't very strong and powerful. Maybe he wasn't very good looking. Who knows? He was just an ordinary guy, and these people, they got offended when he started doing these miracles. And when you get right down to it, what was the problem? The problem really was that they had a rebellion in their hearts against God. Now, that's not to say that later on in their lives they did not turn around and see who Jesus really was. But at this point in time, they really were rejecting God, because God had appointed Jesus Christ. God had anointed, that's what the name Christ means, the anointed one, Christ, to be the Savior. And they rejected that. They didn't like it. They didn't like God's choice. And so they had a serious problem. Jesus alludes to the problem at the end of the text. He says, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house. Again, they recognized him from his humble beginnings, and they couldn't make the jump to see who he really was. John, in his Gospel of John, if you look at Jesus with the eyes of faith, you see him as John saw him. John says of him, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Son, full of grace and truth. The disciples and the apostles, they looked upon Jesus and they saw him. They saw beyond the physical facade and saw the Savior. The sad statement at the very end of this text says that now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Now, I want to point out, God is not limited by unbelief. God is not limited by anything, okay? God can do anything at any time, regardless of what man does or does not do. But God deliberately limits what he will do in our lives if there is unbelief. Now, I could turn that around and make a positive out of that and say, if there is belief, if there is faith, if there is trust, God can do some mighty works in your life. And I can tell you, as a word of testimony, God has done some mighty works in my life, because I exercise that faith that he talks about. Continuing on with this question of, the God-man, Jesus, how do we understand this, and the difficulty people had, the Jewish leaders of his day, when they came in contact with him, had difficulty with this question as well. It says in John 5:18, therefore, the Jews sought all the more to kill him because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. The failure of the Jewish leadership to understand who Jesus really was led to a final showdown, which we know, of course, led to the crucifixion. Led, first of all, to a sham trial and the beatings and scourgings that he experienced, and finally, death on the cross. Death, really, ultimately, in the final analysis, was murder of an innocent man, because Jesus was innocent. Furthermore, folks down through the history have had trouble with this idea that Jesus as the man can also be God. We've got a number of cults and heresies that have arisen because of this question. And, some of these are still with us even to this day. That God would do this amazing thing, that he would become a man, was not obvious to anyone. And it really came as a shock, and something that really a lot of folks just can't accept. Throughout most of his earthly life, Jesus led a nondescript life. But in his 30s, he started his ministry and started to teach and started to do these wonderful miracles, right? So one question that in connection which we might ask is, well, does this mean that, when Jesus was born and he lived, like as a kid and then a teenager and an early young man, does that mean he wasn't God then and that he that somehow became God. You know, maybe we're like at the baptism of John when the Holy Spirit, you know, came down like a dove, we read. Does that mean he became God then? And the answer to that is an emphatic no. Jesus was God from the very beginning of his birth here on this earth. We read in Matthew, starting in verse 20, the angel of the Lord talking to Joseph said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Jesus was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Jesus was holy, which means he was God from the very beginning. Read in Hebrew, I didn't bring the quote with me, but it says that God has prepared a body for me, Jesus speaking, the Son of God speaking. God prepared a special body, a sinless body. There was no sin in Jesus. There was no sin nature. A few verses later, in Matthew 1:23, we read, "Behold," and it's a quote from a prophecy of Isaiah, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which is translated God with us. God with us. Jesus was God with us from the very beginning. Another prophecy of Isaiah says, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." Here at Tabernacle, we have a statement of faith. You should read it once in a while. It's a long document, but it's got a lot of good stuff in it. And it says, "We believe that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the divine Trinity, that he was begotten of the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, that he is truly God and truly man." That he is truly God and truly man. It is really difficult for us to reconcile these two ideas, that Jesus the man, a physical, seemingly finite man, could also be God. But that's what the scriptures teach us, and we accept it on faith. We believe it on faith, even though we can't fully understand how it could be that way. Always remember, of course, you know, with God, with man, this is not possible, but with God, all things are possible. One further point regarding the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ. After the resurrection, Jesus did not cease being a man. He continued. He actually received his resurrected body, which we will have patterned after his when we receive our resurrected body. And in the future, when all the enemies have been conquered, he shall sit on the throne of God. But he now sits in heaven as the God-man, making intercession on our behalf, remembering what it was like to be a man. That's one of the reasons why he became a man, is so that he may understand what it is like to live on this earth as a man and a woman or a kid. Don't want to leave anybody out there. All right, so let's turn to our text. And I think there is a connection to what I just, the whole thing, my whole spiel I just gave you to our text, and you'll see it towards the end there. So don't think I'm running off on a rabbit trail, hopefully. If you could turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1, starting in verse 13. And I it's funny, we're in Sunday school class, and Eric is teaching us, and, you know, he talks about, what's the translation you read? Holman? Where is he? I don't know if he's here. The Holman I think I've read that a couple of times, because I'm a rebel, you know. So, you know, our standard translation here is the ESV. And Eric jokingly said that's the Eric standard version. But it's the English standard version. It's a good translation, but I kind of been using the New King James for years, and I'm not going to change, you know, because if you ask my wife, I don't change easily. Starting in backing up to verse 12, you know what, I'll just read the text again. Jason read it, but it can bear repeating. I'll start in verse 12. "Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So in the beginning of the letter, Paul, well, first of all, I read a commentary that said, you know, whereas Ephesians, if you want to summarize the book Ephesians and Colossians, you know, whereas Ephesians is about the church of Christ, Colossians is about Christ of the church. So I thought that was an interesting way to, you know, very, very high level summarization there. And leading up to this text, the Apostle Paul has been encouraging the Colossians. He's saying, you know, I pray for you, I'm thankful for you. And he says that a lot in a lot of his letters, that I thank God for you all the time, you know. And he reminds them of the inheritance that they have. In verse 12, he talks about the fact that God has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance in the light, meaning basically he's qualified us to be saved, okay? And what that means basically, first of all, is it means we're saved by grace. God does everything. And when he saves you, when he chooses to save you, he qualifies you. He gives you everything that you need to be saved. He gives you the Holy Spirit. He gives you the word of truth. He gives you faith. All that comes from God. Verse 13, he then says, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. Another translation has it, for he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. We were in bondage to sin and slaves to it. Darkness is a synonym for sin and spiritual blindness. But the kingdom of Christ is one of light, righteousness, truth, and life. And he has conveyed us from one kingdom into the other. Another way to render that word convey is he has translated us, or he has transferred us. You know, I kind of am jealous of people who speak who are bilingual, because I'm monolingual. I only speak English. And, you know, because they can think in different languages, I'm always, like, always envious. I wish I could do that, you know? But English is such a wonderful language because it really has so many words that mean very similar things. And this is an example of that. Translated, transferred, conveyed. You know, depending on the translation you'll see that word used. And they all have a slightly different, you know, meaning. Convey, I think about a conveyance, right? Like a vehicle that moves you from A to B. That's an old word that we used to use, right? Conveyances, you know? Translated, you're changed. You're changed when you move from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Transferred, you're moving from A to B. So a few points here. Satan has a kingdom, but you know what? It's not much of a kingdom. And his kingdom is one of darkness and rebellion and sin and death. And furthermore, that old devil would have us believe that there's more than two kingdoms, but there's not. There's only two kingdoms. And you're either in one kingdom or you're in the other. You're either on the road to destruction or you're on the road to eternal life. There's no fence sitting here. And I guess the question you might want to ask yourself is, which road am I on? The Lord Jesus put it this way, in a slightly different way. He said, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. That's in John 3:36. There's no middle ground in that verse, right? You're either in one camp or the other. And the focal point between the two kingdoms is Jesus Christ. And for you to be in his kingdom, he has to be your Savior. You know, verse 13, the King James and the New King James have a wonderful turn of phrase. It says, he has transferred us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The kingdom of the Son of his love. One commentator put it this way, God is love, the Son of God is, therefore, the Son of his love, partaking of and manifesting this, his essential attribute. Verse 14 continues that in the Son, that is in Christ, we have redemption. We have the redemption through the blood of Christ that was shed on the cross on our behalf. Verse 15 begins a section where Paul focuses on the preeminence of Christ. What does the word preeminence mean? And I think Tim touched on this when he did our introduction to this book. It means to be superior. It means to be above. It means to be ahead of. It means to be before. And that's what Christ is. He is preeminent. Paul packs a lot of information into his letters, you know, and sometimes you have to sit there and really just meditate on, you know, one verse. You could sit there for hours and think about what is Paul saying under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So I'm going to try and unpack some of this, what he says in these verses. It says he is the image of the invisible God in verse 15, the firstborn over all creation. In John 1:18, we read, no one has seen Jesus. I think Jesus says this. John is saying this as commentary. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. The writer of Hebrews said of him, of Jesus, that he is the brightness of God's glory. That is God's glory and the express image of his person. I like the NIV here in this verse from Hebrews 1:3. It says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory. I grew up in Queens, New York, really southern Queens. We lived about half an hour from the beach. And I spent a lot of time at the beach. I'm a beach bum, really, at heart. Any chance I get, I go to the beach. And, you know, when we were kids, school would let out like around June 20th, and there would be some hot days at the end of June. And if there was any hot day, we were at the beach. Well, when you're in New York, Rockaway Beach, on like June 25th, and it's 90 degrees out, that water is cold. But when you're a kid, you don't care. You just jump in and you just frolic in the waves. And, you know, I kind of get like that even now. You know, when I get into the water, I get like a little kid, you know. But anyway, you're in that water for a while, and you're getting pretty cold. So, you know, any kind of wisdom, you start saying, well, I got to get out of here. So you get out of the water, and you go, and your mom lays a blanket on the beach, and you lay down on that blanket, and you wait for that sun. And that sun was 83 million miles away, and yet somehow that heat from that sun is coming down and warming you up, warming your cold skin up, right? And drying you off, and you're just soaking it all in. Well, that sun, how does it transmit that heat from 83 million miles away to here? It does it through a thing called solar radiation. And that's the figure that the writer of Hebrews is using here when he talks about the radiance of Christ, radiating the glory of God to us. He outradiates it. He spreads it. He speaks of God. He declares God. He is the one who makes God known and manifests his glory to us. The second part of verse 15 says of him that he is the firstborn over all creation. This does not mean that Jesus was created. It does not mean that he's the first thing that was created. It refers to his rank. It refers to his position and his lordship over the creation. Excuse me. This is elaborated in the following verses. In Romans 11:36, the Apostle Paul says of God, for from him and through him and to him are all things. And here, Paul applies very similar language. If you listen closely to verse 16, he applies very similar language that he applied to God in Romans 11:36. He says it here in a very similar way of Christ. Verse 16, he says, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. The for in verse 16 refers back to verse 15, okay? So in other words, when he says in verse 15, the firstborn over all, he is the firstborn over all the creation, verse 16, for, in other words, that is because of, on account of the fact that, number one, all things are by him, all things were created through him, and all things exist for him. That is to say, all things exist for his sake. In verse 17, Paul continues in this vein, and he says, he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So back in verse 15, when Paul said that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, he's referring to the fact that since he made all things, is before all things, and in him all things consist, therefore he is the heir or the inheritor, the owner and Lord over all things. In Revelation 22:13, the Lord Jesus Christ said this, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus is everything. Jesus Christ is the all-encompassing. He is God, and he is the beginning and the end, the creator and Lord of all things. Everything and everyone we draw our life and our sustenance and our being from him. Without him, we have nothing. In verse 18, we read, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So this is interesting. In verses 15, 16, and 17, the Apostle Paul is extolling the fact that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the creator, the sustainer, and the beginning and end of all things. Sandwiched on either side of that, those statements, is talk about us, that he is our Redeemer, that he is our Savior. Isn't that amazing? That he could be talking about the Creator and the Sustainer of the universe, and yet at the same time be talking about us, that he has redeemed us and given us life and given us eternal life. Verse 18, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, returns to this theme, and he says, Christ the Redeemer is the head of the church. And that's no surprise when you think about the lengths to which God has gone to redeem us. Just as he is the firstborn over all the creation, he's also firstborn from the dead. That means he is our forerunner. That means that one day we will be resurrected from the dead, but he is the first. He's the first one. And 18 tells us why. That in all things he may have the preeminence. That it may be clear to all above, both in heaven and on earth, that he is preeminent and that he far exceeds and excels and is superior to all things and all beings. Verse 18 is a key text, a verse in our text, and it's also a key verse in the letter, the whole letter. If that were not enough, Paul goes on to say in verse 19, he says, for it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. What does Paul mean by this? Well, later on in the letter, if you look down at verse 2 chapter 2, verse 9, he says, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. It means that God has invested within Christ all the divine attributes. Jesus Christ has it all. I like the ESV translation on this verse. It says, for in him all the fullness of the deity dwells bodily. Man was in serious trouble with God, and God determined to find a way to have a reconciliation between man and God. And he did this through Jesus Christ. In Jesus Christ is met man and God. And in that meeting is the reconciliation. In that meeting is the salvation of man. Again, we are faced with the supreme mystery of Jesus Christ, the God-man. Verse 20, Paul further says, and by him, that is Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. In Jesus Christ, God invested all his fullness that through Christ he might reconcile all things to himself. And this he did on the cross. In his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul said this. He said, "Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous." Romans 5, 18 and 19. Since it was man that brought sin and death into the world, it needed to be a man to effect salvation and reconciliation. And that's what Jesus did. But it wasn't enough that it would be a man. It had to be more than that. God himself needed to do it. The Lord God said to Isaiah, in Isaiah 43, 11, he said, "I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me, there is no Savior." Because man sinned and brought death into the world, it was necessary that the Savior be a man. Because only God can forgive sins and be the Savior needed to be God himself. And thus we have the Savior, Jesus Christ. Also, the Savior needed to be able to endure our punishment for sins. This Jesus did on the cross. Thus we have Jesus Christ, who came in the fullness of time, the God-man who by his work on the cross saved us and reconciled us to God. Praise be to God, to the Lord God, for the salvation he has provided to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you for Jesus. I thank you for this opportunity to go through this study of him, and that he is both God and man. And it's a great mystery to us, and yet it is the truth. And we thank you, Father, that you have decided to come down to earth, to be a man, to walk among us, to be humble, and to suffer with us, and to die on the cross for our sins. And we thank you, Father, for that. I pray for each one of us this day, that if there's anyone here who needs to put their trust in you and to get transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, from the kingdom of the devil to the kingdom of Christ, I pray that that person would put their trust in you this day. And I thank you, Father, for all that you've done for us. I thank you for Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.